This morning we're turning in God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 39. A very short chapter, and we'll read it together. I might mention before we read that chapter 39 is that historic account of the last days of Hezekiah, and these immediately follow on two astounding things that the Lord did for this man. First, the Lord delivered from the hand of Sennacherib. I'm sure you all will remember how the Lord did that. That not one of the Israelites had to lift up a sword, a spear, or a bow against the massive host that was surrounding the city of Jerusalem. But the Lord did a mighty thing, so that it says when they awoke in the morning, they went out to find that the Assyrians were as dead men. Astounding. Then you have the incident of Hezekiah being on his deathbed and mourning sore. And the Lord comes in the prophet Isaiah and says to him, I will turn back that which I have sought to do and add to your days 15 years, and I will turn the sun back on the sundial by a degree or two to let you know that this is indeed the hand of God. I want you to keep in your mind that both of these two incidences that precede our reading today were not only witnessed by Hezekiah, but by the world. All this was done openly. And then we come to chapter 39 and we read of an incident that is at the last of his life. It says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them, and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the words of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and all that which in thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that thou shalt issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We are taking the entirety of this portion as our text, and we will draw certain things from it as we go down through our time this morning. I'm taking as my title a statement here, a comment, if you will, a sentence an assessment. Just got to be somebody. I'll explain what I mean in just a moment. Before we go any further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to meet with us and to use His Word this morning for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, now we come to Thee in Jesus' name, and it is our prayer that Thou wilt allow the Word of God to be used in our hearts. We would pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless it. We pray that Thou wilt cause it to do that work that Your sovereign will has designed for it to do within us even this day. Lord, I pray then that Thou wilt allow the Lord Jesus to be lifted up. I pray that His blood will be applied to our hearts, that we would be ready hearers and able speakers of the things of Christ. Lord, I pray now that Thou wilt allow me the help of the Spirit of God. I pray that Thou wilt guide thought and word, and may only that which is ordained of the Lord be that which is heard in this place for the benefit of His people and for the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen. The incident of which we read this morning is a very surprising turn of events in the light of the great victory that had just been seen by Hezekiah and the people of Judah. God had done a marvelous thing, and the nature of the victory that Hezekiah had seen was, as I said before, astounding beyond measure. Not only to those that were in Judah who saw the hand and the power of God, but to the world generally that watched. Assyria, the great kingdom of Assyria, was hated by many peoples in the world in that great heyday of their conquests. There were three kings that had been mighty conquerors of much of the Middle East during this period of which we read. Tiglath-Pileser is the first in the list, who was a great and mighty king of Assyria, and he was followed shortly thereafter by a king called Sargon. Sargon being famous for the architectural things that were left behind that pictured him as a great, great king who not only had a great mind that was upon which was a great crown, but also figuratively had the body of a flying lion. I'll figure that one out. I don't know, but there's a famous statue to Sargon, king of Assyria, that pictures that. And then, of course, there was Sennacherib. Among the conquests of the kings of Assyria were those lands, not only that came down the coast, the east coast of the Mediterranean, but also much of that area that surrounded the land through which flowed the Euphrates River, that land being called commonly today Babylon. Though the two kings preceding Sennacherib perhaps were in the light of history held in greater regard than he, you would have to say that when it came to Sennacherib, he too was a dominator of millions, including the Chaldeans and the Babylonians and those of that region. Coinciding with the life of Hezekiah, there arose among the Chaldeans, during the days of these great kings, a rebel. A rebel who hated the Assyrians with unusual fervor. His name was Merodach-Baladan. This man was not of royal lineage, he was not of royal blood, but he was, as I said, a rebel who declared himself to be the king of Babylon, even though they were under the oppression of the Assyrians at the time. And much to the consternation of the Assyrians, Merodach-Baladan never renounced his claim to being the king, though he played along with the Assyrians for quite a long time, pretending that he was subordinate to them. And, as most rebels do, he rebelled. And he set about doing all that he could to possibly throw off the Assyrians And he worked incessantly toward the end of ridding the land of their influence. In fact, with the downfall of the Assyrian Empire, many have called Merodach-Baladan the father of ancient Babylon. Now, we are more familiar with the successors to this man, men such as Nebuchadnezzar and the like, Belshazzar. Merodach-Baladan was number one as far as the prominent among the Babylonians. Because of his rebellious and some, I guess, depending on your perspective, would even call it patriotic endeavors. I want you to understand two things about the man in reference to our reading this morning. First, as I said, he meant to do anything and everything to crush Assyria, and would have been someone that Judah might have seen as a valuable ally against an enemy that had virtually destroyed both lands. Merodach-Baladan's cunning and his abilities to be the rebel would have seemed a treasure house of help to an overrun land that hated Assyria as much as the Babylonians. In other words, in the eyes of many in the world, Merodach-Baladan was a worthy friend. I want you to see that. I want you to understand that. Many would have seen him as very helpful. But the second thing I want you to understand about this man is that he was a pagan. His name reflects the two pagan gods of ancient Babylon. Merodach means Marduk, which is one of the two gods. Marduk has given a son. Perhaps Merodach-Baladan saw himself as being deity in some ways. But the word Baladan reflects also the name of the second god, which is Bel. And the meaning of Baladan is Bel is his lord. Marduk has given a son, and Bel is his lord. For all of the abilities that this man seemed to possess, understand this. He was an enemy of the true God. In our reading this morning, we have the emissaries of Merodach-Baladan coming with flattering words of congratulation for Hezekiah for the great victory that he had seen and for his recovery from what was seemingly certain death. There was likely a large amount of speaking about the worthy nature of so great a king as Hezekiah to the cause of oppressed people everywhere. Oh, Hezekiah, you are great. Oh, that the world had more like you. Oh, that we could all see Hezekiah's reigning over us. What freedom there would be. What freedom from the oppressor there might be, and so forth and so forth. The volume and immense praise in the words were most likely more than the pride of any man could resist. And before I go further, I'm going to inject to your thinking a scene from Pilgrim's Progress that I want you to kind of keep in your mind as we go through this and see if you see some parallels here. Perhaps you are familiar with that scene where Christian and Hopeful have just left the shepherds and they make their way on that final leg toward Beulah Land, and they are met by a man who wears white garments, who speaks with very soft words. They are on the verge of two pathways, both seemingly being very, very good travel, and the distinction between the two being almost indiscernible. And yet the man with very, very eloquent words, very flattering words. Now, do you know where I'm at? The flatterer. They are convinced that they should perhaps go along with him on the way that he suggests. I want you to remember also what it was that they saw as a result of having followed the flatterer. It was the chastening of the shining one who came and met them in the way and freed them from the net that they had fallen into. I want you to keep that picture. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, keep that in your mind. If you're not familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, I'll fill you in as we go. I want you to understand that what you have here in this portion of Scripture is very much akin to that. There's a very great parallel. The issue that we are dealing with here this morning proceeds to the point that when the question arises, how can you help the cause of Assyrian overthrow? And I say that this is perhaps where the men who came to him ultimately wanted to get. How can you help us, Hezekiah, O you great king? We are one with you. How can you throw in on this great cause of getting rid of the Assyrians that we both hate and that we both suffered under? You see that Hezekiah opens his whole kingdom to the eyes of these men. Why? I suggest this, and this is not my thought only. I thought Calvin on this particular portion of Scripture was amazing in his insight. It was rather not that he would just show him how great, but rather to impress them, and I want you to see the next thought, to justify their flattery. You tell me I'm all these things. Well, let me show you. You're right. Let me show you. Let me show you how on target you guys really are. Again, the issue was not that Hezekiah was filled with wanton pride, but that he was overwhelmed by a desire to truly be seen as a great king and an ally worthy of the praise that had been showered on him. This desire to be somebody in the eyes of the world blinded him in his own eyes to the dullness and the folly of his own heart. He wanted to be somebody. So there's my title for you. Just got to be somebody. Just got to be somebody. What did it do? My proposition to you this morning is this. Any desire to walk with the world when we ought to be walking with our Savior will bring a condition of blindness to our souls and ultimately sorrow to our hearts. Here is an illustration. Here is a picture. Here is a historic presentation of that truth. When I started out my studies on this message, I had 4 points, but noting how long the first one came, I thought I better make it 3 points. So I'm condensing some things this morning, but I want you to see with me 3 things about this matter. First, I want you to see with me the problem. The problem. The issue that brought about the great tragedy of which we read in these verses, that was to occur in subsequent generations to the household of Hezekiah, was not an issue that would appear to any as great sin. At least not on the surface. What did he do? What was so bad about what he had done? What was the big problem here? John Calvin said, any person who shall barely read this history will conclude that Hezekiah did nothing wrong. For it was an act of humanity to give cheerful and hospitable reception to the messengers and to show them every proof of goodwill. And it would have been an act of a barbarian to disdain those who had come to him on a friendly visit and to spurn the friendship of so powerful a king. But there still lurked in his heart a desire of vain ostentation. He wished to make a favorable display of himself, that the Babylonian might be led to understand that this alliance would not be without advantage to him, and might ascertain this from his wealth and forces and weapons of war. See what I have, O Merodach Baladan, in other words. I've got all this stuff. I will be for you a worthy ally in your venture to off-throw the Assyrians. And again, we'd have to step back and say there really was no open sin that lay at the heart of Hezekiah's action. But there was a great heart issue that captures many and leads to the same end. Again, thinking on Pilgrim's Progress, just to review again, here these two men came on their journey toward the Celestial City, and they came to that fork in the way. And again, each way seemed very much alike. Each way seemed very good. So that in the mind, if you're just looking at the two ways in which Pilgrim and Hopeful were looking, whichever way you go, it's going to be good. There's not that much difference. Can you catch where I'm coming from right now? I mean, can you hear? There's not much difference here! And the flatterer comes again and talks them into following him. And there's the one thing that was really striking my mind about the way in which the flatterer took Christian and Hopeful. Here's a statement. It says, the way turned ever so slightly that they did not notice that they were, at length, going in a direction that was very opposite the way in which they were supposed to go. Can I tell you, that's the way of compromise, that's the way of apostasy, that's the way that the flatterer will lead you. When you come to the two ways, and what's the difference? Why should we be different from the world? Why should we be careful to only go that way which we find our God telling us to go? These two are so similar. The way turned, but it turned so slowly and so slightly that they could not perceive that they were turning. Until they had gone, and it said, at length they had gone to the point where they found that they were actually going the opposite direction of what they had meant to go. Now, I want to step back and say, I am more than willing to give the benefit of the doubt to Hezekiah by saying that he probably did not have a heart of rank pride. I don't think that was Hezekiah. I don't think he was dominated by that kind of thinking. He was not at all an Ahab who lusted after great and pleasurable things for himself. That was not Hezekiah's heart. In fact, I would be willing to say that with confidence that in Hezekiah's mind, his action was good, because he likely saw it as contributing to an alliance that would be of great benefit to the people of Judah. I am doing what's good here. I am doing what... There's something good that will come of this. I feel very confident that that was what was in the mindset of Hezekiah. But by listening to the words of the Babylonians and their flattery, Hezekiah soon became somebody that wanted to be someone in the sight of this pagan king. I want him to think I'm worthy. Now, let me just say this. That thought in and of itself ought to alarm any man of God. To want to have the world think good of you, that ought to bring you up short. And you say, well, why is that? Let me ask you this. How does the Lord Jesus say that the world is going to think about you if you are truly walking with Him? Are they going to love you? Or are they going to hate you because they hated Him? Are they going to ally with you? Or are they going to persecute you because they persecuted Him? What's the answer, child of God? Do you know that? You ought to be, whenever there's a desire that the world would be friendly to you, there ought to be something that brings you up short and say, there's something definitely wrong with this. I simply quote that phrase from our hymn. In fact, I've quoted it many times. Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Let me also say this. If Hezekiah was not trying to impress Merodach-Baladan in order to convince him that Israel or Judah would be a very important and useful ally, then showing all the precious things that he had would have been the height of foolishness. You think, how silly would a man be to do that unless he was trying to impress? And I think that's what the case was. But along with the heart that issued these things and that caused a blindness in Hezekiah, I say that there were some attending failures that must be noted. So I say, though that was perhaps the biggest thing that we would say is the problem, I want you to note with me three other things, particularly that we could say, now this is a problem. First, there had been an utter failure to humbly remember the total cause and reason of why Hezekiah was still alive. If Sennacherib had had his way, what would have been the end of Hezekiah? He'd have been like all the others. He'd have been a slave at the best, but most likely he would have been killed. Hezekiah forgot why it was that he is still alive. God had done a mighty thing for him. And I say there is a lesson here. The failure to be looking to the Lord's work and the Lord's faithfulness led Hezekiah to consider himself and in some ways to consider his own glory and also to look at the benefit of an alliance with Babylon and see that as a very profitable thing. Again, Calvin makes a comment. He deserved to be reproved. For he directed his mind to foreign and unlawful aid, and to that extent denied honor to God, whom he had recently known to be his deliverer on two occasions. For otherwise, the prophet, meaning Isaiah, would not have censured this act so severely. And again, Calvin says, this is a remarkable example. And it teaches us that nothing is so dangerous than to be blinded by prosperity. I thought this was a good thought. It proves also the truth of the old proverb that it is more difficult to bear prosperity than adversity. For when everything goes on to our wish, we grow wanton and insolent and cannot be kept in the path of duty by any advice or threatenings. And you see that with Hezekiah. The Lord had prospered him, but he had forgotten the Lord. He had forgotten to honor God. He had kept the Lord out of his mind, and he started thinking about the benefits of these people. Two, there had been no humble and worshipful seeking of the Lord for counsel or for guidance. And I say, here was the matter of the Gibeonites, part two. Are you familiar with that? Joshua and the people of Israel see these people coming from a far country. Oh, we are your friends. We are on your side. See how much we wanted to come and meet you because see how moldy our bread is and see how dirty our clothes are and see how worn out our camels are and all the rest. And the people of God do not ask counsel of the Lord and they say, oh yeah, we'll make a league with you. What was the end of that? Here is the Gibeonites, part two. Hezekiah did not go to the house of God. He did not spread a letter before the eyes of God. You think of it this way. The words of Sennacherib that came to him in the letter that was handed to him by Rabshakeh. Here's all the words of the Assyrians. What did Hezekiah do? He goes up and he lays it in front of the Lord. And he says, Lord, what am I to do? And the Lord delivers. Here comes a letter that flatters him. Oh, you're a great guy, Hezekiah. We admire you. Oh, that you were on our side. We need more men like you. Does he take that letter and lay it before the Lord? No. No. And yet, Hezekiah had been so roundly praised by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 33 and verse 6 that said the fear of God was his treasure. Yet there was not a fear of God here. Again, Calvin says, the king so quickly falls and is carried away by ambition. Ambition. Just got to be somebody. Just got to be somebody. Again, going back to Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps you will remember that when they are caught in the net there on that way, and Flatterer goes off laughing his merry way, and the Shining One comes and cuts the net, and they are before him, he asks them, weren't you men given instructions by the shepherds? And their answer, yes. Wasn't in that instruction that there would be a time like this and you would come to the flatterer? Did they not warn you of him? And Pilgrim and Hopeful have to say, yes. And then the Shining One said, but did you read your instructions when you came to that place where you did not know which way to turn? Did you pull out your instructions from the shepherds and read? No. No. Why not? Well, the comment is, we forgot. How many times do you have that answer from little children when you ask them, why did you do that? Well, we forgot. Well, you as a parent know that forgot means almost anything other than the fact that they forgot. Negligence. Negligence in walking with God, in seeking the counsel and the way of God, will bring a people into a place where our hearts and our minds get blinded to what we're facing in this life, and sooner or later we end up being just like Hezekiah. We come to the verdict, I have got to be somebody. Oh, it's yes, yes, this is right. All they say about me is right. I've got to be somebody. I've got to be somebody. Let me say this. This mind and this failure is extremely common and is the cause of failure of millions. But I will also say that the failure that many face may not be identical to the failure of Hezekiah. There are a host of other sinful conditions that plague the people of God that bring on a true condition of spiritual blindness and lead us out of the way. All of these conditions of which I speak, I boil down to one common thing. All of these things involve a desire to be friends with that which is in the world. That is a common plague. I speak of a desire to be friends, that is, to be like, to be accepted, to be partakers of the enjoyments of the world. This blinds us to the real reason that we are here and belong to God. Why are you here? Why is it that your God has you alive? What are you to be doing? I'm telling you, if you try to be friends with the world, you will soon lose sight of the answer to that question. Where we go, how we dress, what we like to watch and listen to, what we spend our time and energy doing is often tied directly to this underlying desire. And I say the desire to be friends with the world is a rampant condition in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I put the words of James 4 before you on this whole point. James 4:4, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I'm going to even give you a sadder bit of truth. I think plainly that no man could have spoken to Hezekiah about this matter. It took the prophet of God. No other person could have come up to Hezekiah and said, you know what you're doing is wrong? Because I think when a man becomes blind and becomes desirous to be friends with the world, all that he does is justified. All that he does is pragmatic for the good of the people, at least in his eyes. May I use something? Maybe you've even heard this before. This is a good thing. And it is building bridges. Let me tell you, I think it would be beneficial in this day if our God raised up men who were not bridge builders, but demolition experts. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Hezekiah had no business dealing with these men from Babylon. And I think in some ways that is exactly what Isaiah is saying when he asks in verse 3, whence came they unto thee? Who are these guys? Who are these? In other words, what are you doing entertaining these men? These men who are the enemies of God, whose very name of their king is a blasphemy. What are you doing? Well, we're creating a common good. We're creating a feeling of brotherly kindness. We're creating cooperation amongst peoples. We are, let me ask you, how many other catchphrases can I throw in here that you're hearing all the time today? This is what we're doing. This is positive. This is good. No, sir. You've got no business going there. Nobody could have said anything to Hezekiah to change the matter, though. It took the voice of God. And it took the finger of God to be laid upon his heart to change him. So strong was the desire to be somebody. Again, I want us to understand this is something we have to watch out for. This is something that is permeating the church of God. You've got men everywhere that are just taken up with the thought, I just got to be somebody. That's the problem. Second, I want us to see the protection. The protection. It has already been noted that there were two great deliverances of Hezekiah by the Lord that was widely seen of the whole world. These deliverances spoke of the protecting hand of the Lord upon the king of his choosing. In fact, it was interesting to read one commentator said, perhaps Merodach Baladan saw Hezekiah so protected by the God of heaven that he thought that if I go over there and I link up with Hezekiah, guess what? If he's protected, I'm protected. So I'll go over there and make sure that I'm on his side so that his God will do for me the same things that he did for him. And therefore, my kingdom here in Babylon is even more assured. Hezekiah was protected of God. The world knew that. However, the deliverance and by it the revelation of the Lord's continued protection of Hezekiah are seen in how the Lord deals with him in the aftermath of his folly. I don't want us just to think about what the Lord did before. I want us to think about what the Lord did after. Hezekiah shows these men all the things of the kingdom. The Lord protects him. And my question would be, how? Well, one, the word of the Lord still comes to him. no matter how blind, no matter how foolish Hezekiah had been, the word of the Lord still came to him. You know, it may have seemed that the prophet is that one who came, but in actuality it was the voice of the Lord. Again, it was interesting to see that the prophet was sought in the day when Sennacherib's letter came, but not sought when the day when Merodach-Baladan's letter came. But in faithfulness, the Lord sends his prophet to his king. And one thing I want you to notice about Hezekiah, and I would pray that the Lord would make us like this man in this way. When the prophet came, he was not despised. Do you remember later on when the prophet Micaiah comes to the king and he's going to speak certain things against the king, and the king says, I don't like what you prophesy. You never prophesy anything to me good. So he puts him in prison. And he says, well, listen. And he said, when I come back, I'm going to deal with you. And he says, Micaiah says, if you come back, then I'm not the Lord's prophet. And he didn't come back. That was not Hezekiah. Do you remember when, again, when the two travelers, the pilgrims, are caught in the net of the flatterer, and the flatterer goes off laughing himself silly? There comes the Shining One. What does the Shining One do? Does he stand there in front of these two men hanging there in the net and go, what are you guys doing? What's the first thing he says he does? He cuts the net and lets them free. Oh, child of God, I want you to understand you have a faithful Savior, that even though you may be foolish and you may have a heart that is going down the same road as this man Hezekiah, so that you're consumed with a desire to be somebody, you still have a faithful Savior who loves you and who's ready to set you free. No matter what, there was still an unbreakable covenant between the Lord and Hezekiah. Me, I say that is the case with you. Your God has a covenant with you, child of God. John 10 says that no man shall pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one, and I give unto them eternal life. The covenant of God's eternal life is upon you. You got to just step back and say hallelujah. But not only is that the truth, but the Lord says that he will bring me unto himself, and I will end up at the end of everything as one who wears a garment without spot or wrinkle. The Lord is going to take away all my foolishness. The Lord is going to take away all my silly desire to be somebody. The Lord is going to take away all these things for his own glory. This is the faithfulness of my God. Again, I say there is for every true child of God the faithful ministry of our God that will send the word of God to rebuke, to obstruct, to instruct, or to uphold in righteousness. Psalm 107, verse 20, the scripture says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The Lord still sent his word. Second, the Spirit of God still worked in Hezekiah to keep him tuned to hear the word of God. Again, when the Shining One lets Pilgrim and Hopeful out of the net, what was the condition of their heart at that time? Well, it says that they had seen what they had done, and they mourned. And when they were having to face the rebuke and the chastening of the Lord, they were ready for it. There was no bristling, there was no rebellion to be seen. And I say, so it is in the heart of every true child of God, and so it was here with Hezekiah. When the Lord came to him with the words of Isaiah rebuking him, he did not pull away. He did not step back and say, oh, I'm not going to listen to this. Child of God, may I say to you, when the Lord speaks to your heart, there is but one thing for you to do. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. And what's a part of that? What's a part of humbling yourself before God? Well, the apostle goes on to say, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. What? You mean when the Lord is chastening me sore and I feel the lash upon my back correcting me and making me to be sorry for my sin and to turn, that the Lord is at the same time bidding me in love to cast all of my care upon Him? Exactly so. That's all how we ought to be as parents. Unfortunately, we don't oftentimes achieve that when we're correcting our children. Sometimes our sense of I'll show them sort of kicks into gear. And no, that's not our God. You are to humble yourself before your God when He touches your heart. Why? Because He cares for you and would bid you to cast all of your heart upon Him. And then what would He say to you? What would He say to you? Taking you up, as it were, in His arms, what would He say to you? I'm just going to read the rest of what the Apostle says in 1 Peter 5. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? That doesn't sound like wanting to be somebody, does it? Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And then third, the Lord protects, because He still points to the men as those with whom no man should associate. He looks, he points Hezekiah and says, let me tell you who these guys are. Let me tell you what they're going to do. You say, well, why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord be so careful to let him see how these men from Babylon really were? Well, I think this is done to arouse the heart of Hezekiah and then to gently lead him to that place of confession and repentance. Calvin says, verse 3, though addressed by the pointed question of the prophet, was necessary because meaning Hezekiah, was under the influence of ambition. I thought that was sort of interesting. The influence of ambition. You've heard the influence, under the influence of alcohol. There's another under the influence of something that starts with A. But he was under the influence of ambition. He was drunk with ambition. And the Lord had to sober him. Let me show you who these men are. Again, in Pilgrim's Progress, when the eyes of Pilgrim and Hopeful are really opened, or Christian Hopeful are really open to see who it is that they're dealing with, it says, at that time, then the white robe that was on the flatterer fell off, and they saw the dark black garments and the hideous face that was there, and understood what they were dealing with. I say this, the nature of conviction, the conviction of God, is often to let us see what it is that our corruption has brought us to before there is the strong word of rebuke that needs to be heard. Sometimes the Lord just lets you see what you've gotten yourself into. He opens your eyes and lets you see how miserable a condition you are before He speaks the words of rebuke. And why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord let you become miserable before He applies to your heart the truth of the word? I say the Lord does so, so that our hearts are ready to agree with His rebuke when it is given. It is the rebel and the stiff-necked who refuse to agree with God. Here's Hezekiah. The Lord comes in the person of Isaiah and says, let me tell you what these guys are. And Hezekiah says, in essence, you're right. You're right, I see it now. And that leads Hezekiah to repentance. Which brings me to my last point, and that is the product. The product, well, we can just simply refer to the words in verse 8 as the product of it all. Hezekiah testifies that as a result of the faithful work of his God, not because of who he is, but because of the faithful work of God, because of the faithfulness of the Lord's message to him, that he will see in his days nothing but peace and truth. Again, I say this speaks to a heart of true repentance. This speaks of a heart that has gone before the Lord in true contrition, having a heart that the Lord will not despise. Yes, there was a sad consequence that was to be seen in the days of Hezekiah's grandchildren. And let me just simply tell you this. The consequence that the Lord speaks of here, that the Lord prophesies of, is as much or more, no, far more a consequence of the corruption of his grandchildren's heart than it had anything to do with Hezekiah. The Lord didn't say to Hezekiah, I'm going to cause your grandchildren and great-grandchildren to go off to Babylon because you showed these men your treasures. No. Or because you had a desire to be somebody. No. It was because of their own rebellion. All you have to do is just read through the book of Jeremiah, and you really get it very, very plainly, the heart of these who were the offspring that eventually went off into Babylon. The confession of Hezekiah is that the way of the Lord with him was right, and all that the Lord would do is good. I say this is not a... You know, when you read through this, if you just go through in a cursory way, it would almost seem to make you think that Hezekiah is saying, okay, well, I don't care. I'm glad. My days are going to be peaceful, and I really don't care what's going to happen in the lives of my grandchildren. But as long as it's good to me, everything's fine. We sometimes kind of think that's how it sounds. No, that was not it. No. Here was Hezekiah saying, the ways of God are right. The ways of God are good. His correcting me was good. His forgiving me is good. His restoring me is good. And I want to testify of the extent of the mercies of God. The Lord restored me even though I was a foolish man who wanted to be somebody. I have known the mercies of God to the extent that in my days there will be, by the Lord's own goodness to me and to my kingdom, only peace and, more than that, the truth of true religion with God will be all that is to be seen, unlike what was seen in the lives of his grandchildren when they went off immediately and started building altars to this, that, and the other God. It was centered upon... He was giving here a testimony, a thanksgiving, a rejoicing to God for the mercies of God shown to him. That even though he could be a foolish man, a selfish man, a blinded man, yet still God had abiding mercies. And so I say there's a lesson for the child of God, for every child of God who is led out of the way by Mr. Flatterer, for every child of God, or may I say for every church, or for every denomination that is led out of the way by a desire to be somebody, there's a hope. Because you have a faithful Savior who is willing to take those things and undo them and allow you to go on with Himself in peace and in truth. See, how can you be so certain about this? Let me just point out one simple small thing. I'll just rest my case on this. Can you read what immediately follows verse 8? For some of you don't have, are not reading. The words of Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. There's hope, there's comfort, there is reconciliation. Again, how is it that the Lord will do this? Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Sennacherib is gone. That her iniquity is pardoned. Here comes the benefits of a crucified Christ. Christ has died to gain for you the comforts, the reconciliation, the being brought back into the sure mercies of your God. Christ has died to bring those to you, child of God. Are you going to have them? Let me just say this. Again, here's a good object lesson. Are you going to have the mercies of Christ's blood applied to you as a believing child of God? Well, it depends on how I... No, it doesn't depend on how you... Because here's an object lesson that the Lord puts right in front of you. Even the best of the kings was blinded and fell off into a desire to just be somebody, to be a friend with the world, to be a wanted ally, to want to be loved by these people. Here's an object lesson. It wasn't because of him. It was because of the mercies of his God, the faithfulness of our God. You shall know these things not because of you, but because of the one who comes, the one who is promised in these verses that follow. An astounding object lesson, a good object lesson, a wonderful object lesson to teach us, first, child of God, when do we make moves? When do we make decisions? When do we venture on certain ways? Only when we have the direction and counsel of our God. That's a lesson. But second, even if we don't, and we make a mess, the mercies of our God are sure. Seems to me that they're even called the sure mercies of David. Well, may the Lord be pleased to encourage us and to bless us by the reading of His Word and the consideration of it this morning. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, again this morning, we pray that Thou will bless Thy Word. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt cause us to be a people who realize that our place is to stay at the feet of our God and to venture nowhere until we are bidden by Thee. Lord, I pray now that Thou wilt allow the good of the Word to do in our hearts what You've sent it forth to do. I pray that Thou wilt allow it to be that which remains in us and continues to minister to us through this Thy day. Bless each heart, meet each heart need. Lord, Thou dost know Thy people. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt undertake to meet every need of heart, even this morning, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the sure mercies that are found in Him. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.